You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Right now, my brother is surrounded by some of the most stunning scenery on planet Earth in Anchorage, Alaska. When he goes to the grocery store, he sees rugged mountains covered with snow in the distance over the grocery store sign. He is 15 minutes away from Turnagain Arm. Turnagain Arm is a water inlet with mountains on both sides, and you ride your car right by that thing. It is amazing. When we visited them, it was as if we could stick our phone out the window, snap, and look down and have a It was amazing every single time. We in Georgia have to go to the Georgia Aquarium to see beluga whales. On Turnagain Arm, there's a stop called Beluga Point where you can look out and may have a chance to see a beluga whale in action. All of this is stunning, and yet for my brother, most days, no doubt, ho-hum, another day in Alaska. But it's true, we all have similar experiences with great places, great views, great historic landmarks that we've lived with so long, it just fades into the background. Well, the same can happen with our relationship with God as well, if we're not careful. As great as the familiar sights and sounds and experiences become, God is so much greater. His character is more beautiful than the best scenery on earth. His power and his works reveal his glory and majesty. In fact, even the amazing sights that we see in Alaska and elsewhere are the work of God's hand, which also show us God's glory. If it was just our salvation, if it was only the fact that you sit here today in a right relationship with God, you, the sinner, have been justified. That should be enough to make us wonder at God's amazing grace every day. But hasn't God been so good to you and blessed you in 10,000 ways beyond your salvation that we should be amazed at? He is so worthy of our celebrations every day, all through the day. But sometimes it becomes ho-hum. So how can we look at God with fresh eyes of amazement and praise him like we should? Well, the Bible helps. The Bible reveals God to us. And the Psalms help, especially because the Psalms aim us at God in very sweet ways. This morning, I'd like us to look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. The Psalms are so sweet. They're written to help God's people worship God in all times and circumstances in their lives. The Psalms are filled with poetic language and imagery, parallel structures and emotions, and real-life circumstances to give our praise launching pads. Psalm 145 is artistic in even a different way. It's an acrostic, you know, where you take the letters of the alphabet, and for each letter, you make a statement or something like that. So if we had a piece of paper and wrote down the left side, all the letters of the alphabet, and then used each one of those letters to make a statement of praise. But for David, it's different than us doing that in a couple of ways. One way is he's not using the 26 letters of the English alphabet. He's using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. He's not writing on the left side of his page. He's writing on the right side of our page because Hebrew, like Arabic, goes from right to left. But I don't know if you noticed, but how many verses do you see in Psalm 145? How many letters of the Hebrew alphabet did I just tell you there were? 22. There's a missing letter. It's the letter Nun N-U-N in English, we would say. It's basically the N. And it's missing in Psalm 145 in the best Hebrew manuscripts that we ordinarily use for our Hebrew translations, the Masoretic texts. But in older Greek versions of the Old Testament and other manuscripts, there is a nun tucked in. And you can look in verse 13. If you've got an English Standard Version of the Bible like mine, it's in brackets at the end of verse 13. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. That's interesting. It's tucked in. And guess what? That phrase in brackets starts with the N letter. So it's kind of like either the Masoretic scribes missed it by accident in their copy of Psalm 145, or the earlier Greek scribes and others tried to help the Hebrews out by sticking an N in there. If you look down and compare what's in the brackets at the second half of verse 13 to verse 17, you'll notice it's almost identical to verse 17. It's almost like they took verse 17 and said, let's put an N at the beginning of it and see if anybody notices. Now, the ESV Study Bible says that the evidence for which is the real thing, is there a nun or not, is equally divided. So we can't really know for sure. You know that the thing in brackets is very biblical and fits very well with the flow of even this psalm. And I think that it's real because I don't think King David would have forgotten the N in his acrostic. There's actually several other acrostic psalms in the Bible. Psalm 9, 10, 24, 25, 34, 37, 119. And they never forget the N. So I think it's probably supposed to be there. But either way, it's very biblical thought and phrase there at the end of verse 13. But because the psalm is an acrostic, it's a little bit hard to outline. You can figure that would be true. If you took the alphabet and you just were writing little sentences of praise that started with different letters, you'd have a tough time with a flow there, especially when you get to like Q or X or, you know, you kind of have to force it a little bit. So this psalm is really more like a strand of pearls of praise to God. But it still is really wonderful. Steve Lawson actually does have a good outline. I liked his the best. And outlines are just hooks to hang our thoughts on. The most important part is the content of the psalm itself. But I'm going to adapt Steve Lawson's outline for this psalm and give us five reasons to praise God all the time. Five reasons that God ought not to be ho-hum, but in the front and center of our joy and enthusiastic praise. The first reason to praise God all the time is God's greatness. Verses 1 through 6. Notice the very personal comments and personal commitments in verses 1 and 2. And then he starts describing God's greatness and his great works in verses 3 through 6. Let's read this portion of the psalm. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty. And on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. They shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Oops, I read 7 as well. That's okay. God's greatness. Verses 1 and 2 are very personal. They're written by King David according to the title, which is in the superscript there at the beginning, A Song of Praise of David. And we see right away that Israel's king had a king. In verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King. Even though these psalms are very personal, they're also public. They're not written as private journals. They're written as personal models for public worship. When we were studying Psalm 95 a couple of weeks ago, we saw this phrase, "Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." And we talked about the fact that corporate worship, worshiping all together, is really great and God likes it a lot. But as David shows us in Psalm 145, as great as group praise is, you can't just blend in with the crowd and say, yeah, the crowd's praising God and I'm kind of here too. You have to personally praise God. You have to personally be committed to God's greatness and grace. And you've got to kind of choose, like David does, to extol your God and your King. And then when everybody does that individually, we come together to praise God corporately. David is taking responsibility as the king of God's people, as the representative of God's covenant community. But in all of our hearts, he wants us to make this commitment personally, to extol my God and King. Now, the word extol is another word that just means elevate and lift up. We'll actually see David stretch in this psalm to come up with different words for praising God. The word extol, bless, praise, commend, declare, speak, pour forth, sing aloud, all are in this psalm, and there's a lot of overlap in these expressions. So he extols God, and he says he's going to bless your name forever and ever. Now, this doesn't mean God's literal name. You know, God revealed his name to Moses, Yahweh, or I am that I am. But it's not magical. You know, some people do this with the name of Jesus and almost treat the name of Jesus as if it's magical. Like I can just say the name and demons run away, or say the name and good things happen. And there's songs that kind of give us that idea. Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. And you kind of get the idea, maybe it's the name itself, J-E-S-U-S, magic. You know, it happens. But it's not that. When it talks about the name of God, it means his character, who he is. So if you wanted to say, Jesus, there's something about that name, and what you mean by that is who you are, your character. That's who I'm about. That's where the power is, the person of God, the person of Jesus. So when he says, I'm going to bless your name forever and ever, that's what he's saying. Praise God for your awe-inspiring self-manifestation. This is who you are, God, and I bless you. Notice that he says forever and ever. And it comes up again in verse 2, forever and ever. Charles Spurgeon said, if you said forever, that would be enough. But he says forever and ever to make the point. But actually, that's a common Hebrew expression. Olam means forever. And if you add olam and olam, that's what you get, forever and ever. But in the Old Testament, they didn't really have a refined view of the afterlife and eternity. And so pretty much it just means a really, really long time. And the point is, I'm going to praise you as long as I can, as long as I live. It's sort of like what the second verse says. Every day I will praise you. That's kind of the point of what he's doing and what his commitment is. My praise will be continual. In Psalm 34, verse 1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. If we do our part in praising God day by day, how many days will it take to praise God as much as he deserves? You just can't ever get there, can you? Because God is that great. Just like our weather and seasons, our days can be really different than each other. We can have dark days, happy days, sleepy days, crazy days, ordinary days, but every day is a great day to praise God. In verse 3, notice that no part of God's greatness isn't worthy of praise. I know that's a double negative, but great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. All parts of God are to be praised, even the parts we can't figure out, because he says, and his greatness is unsearchable. There's some things in life we can search through. Like if you lost something at home, you can search through your house, even the forbidden closet. You can search through it. You know, everything might come out on your head, but you can search through it and see if you can find it. I was trying to think of something that's hard to search through, and I thought about the Titanic. You remember the Titanic at the bottom of the ocean, but remember that movie Titanic that came out several years ago, and they sent submarines down, and they were like looking through with different probes and cameras and things like that to see the different rooms of the Titanic. The Titanic would be really, really hard to search, but they've come up with ways to do it. But when you think of God, there's no probe that you can probe God with to get all of God's greatness out. There's no way you can see just how great he is. Verse 3 says that the content of God's greatness is beyond human description and beyond human comprehension. Verse 4 talks about the divine relay race, if you will. Not the divine relay race in the sense that God is racing, but one generation shall commend your works to another. We pass the baton of truth about God on to our kids and their kids and our friends and our companions. We tell each other about God and pass that truth on. I remember my grandparents loving to tell stories. And they loved to tell stories about trips they had taken. My grandparents went to China once before the Iron Curtain fell, and it was really difficult. Nobody had been to China, but my grandparents had, and they always would tell us the stories of being in China and how great China was and their time was there. They also told us stories about life and business and passed those truths on to us. But here, it's more than that, because we're passing the truth about God and his great works onto our kids and grandkids from the Bible and from our lives. If our kids just had to write down what they knew about God based on us, how would that go? I mean, not based on the Bible, but based on what we teach them and what we model to them about that, because we're always teaching. Whether or not we've got the teacher switch flipped on or not, it's still on. So in other words, like you could teach your kids, hey, we go to church on Sunday. But do you teach them, we go to church, it's kind of boring, it's a duty, but when the Falcons come on, then we get excited, then we get fired up. Well, your kids are actually learning a lesson there, aren't they? What's the most important thing for our family on Sundays? Well, we're always teaching our kids. And this verse tells us, yes, we want to teach our kids and commend the works of God and declare his mighty acts or his heroic acts. God is our hero, and we want our kids to know it by our actions and our attitudes. In verse 5, this is just an amazing verse. It's got so many words and phrases stacked on top of each other. Look at it again. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So if meditate just means thinking about and pondering, really, what if we break it down, what he's saying is, I will think all about your majesty and your works. And they probably even go together. I'll think about your majesty that your works reveal to me. So the more I think about your works, the more I think about your majesty. But then he loads on more expressions about it. It's splendor in your majesty. It's glorious splendor, and your works are wonderful. When I think about splendor and greatness, I think about a throne room of a regal king wearing the finest robe, surrounded by his servants, all dressed up in the beautiful room and all of that. But God's greatness and God's majesty is so much more than that. And it is such a worthy thing for us to think about how splendid God is. Verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. That's the first reason why we want to praise God all of the time. God's greatness. Let's go to the second reason, God's goodness. In verses 7 through 10, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So we are just pouring out the fame of God's abundant goodness. So imagine a fountain bubbling over with fresh spring water. That's how our words are, praising God for his goodness that's so abundant. We're like springs of water just pouring forth about the fame of God's goodness. David said this about Israel's past. I mean, what did David know of God's goodness? He knew about the Bible stories from before him, and he knew about God's personal goodness to him and his life. But we know about the gospel. David could hardly even contemplate how much of the goodness of God we know. And David says, I'm bubbling over like a spring. How much more can we do that? And in fact, it says we need to sing out loud. Verse 7, we shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Don't just hum along. You got to sing. You got to open up your mouth. God is righteous and true. He always does the right thing, and we got to sing about it. In verse 8, it's loaded. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That verse is loaded with truth, and it's also familiar. Do you recognize those words? Hold your finger there and go back with me to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Eric Flintoff actually preached on the section right before this where the people of Israel made the golden calf and Moses came down and smashed the Ten Commandments and God was about to destroy all the people and Moses prayed that God would have mercy on the people and God said he would. And then Moses said, I want to know your ways. I want to know your glory. Show me your glory. And then God says, all right, there's this little crack in Mount Sinai I'm going to stick you in, and I'm going to make my glory pass before you, and I'm not going to let you see my face or you'd be vaporized. I'm going to cover you up and reveal just my back parts to you. And when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and God comes through, God makes a declaration of his character. That's the way he revealed his glory to Moses. And in verse 6, we see these words. Well, look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Wow. So as God revealed himself to Moses, that phrase and those descriptions come up again and again in the Bible, and they come up again here in Psalm 145. Don't you like where it says that God is slow to anger? I mean, if you imagine God's wrath as a barrel of TNT, now I'm taking you back to Bugs Bunny, really the finest cartoons ever created, in my opinion. If you haven't seen them yet, you need to get the DVDs. But throughout the Bugs Bunny series of cartoons, TNT plays a really important thing, or dynamite or gunpowder barrels, and often the bad guy, Yosemite Sam, for example, will have the barrel of gunpowder up, and somehow the barrel gets penetrated and punctured, and the gunpowder starts making a trail behind him. Are you tracking with me here? Are you remembering this? Did you invest as much time as I did watching these things? Anyway, so it's traveling around behind him, and somehow the gunpowder always ignites. And so now Yosemite Sam looks, and behind him is the fire coming closer and closer to the barrel. So he runs faster to get away from the fire, but the fire keeps coming until soon it jumps into the barrel and blows up all over Yosemite Sam. But Yosemite Sam is fine. He'll come back to fight another day. He always does. But if you think of God's wrath as a big barrel that would explode, what it says here is God is slow to anger, which means it's a really long trail of gunpowder before it blows up the barrel. God would so much rather give you mercy and grace than to blow you up. He's giving you time to repent and confess your sins. But he's a just God. And even though the fuse is long, there is an end to the fuse. But, oh, we just love to read it as we think of our sins and think of how God's been so patient and kind to us that we have a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's the hesed word again. That's the word in Hebrew that means God's covenant-keeping loyalty. He is faithful to his people. He loves his people. He is loyal to his people. And he is abundant in all of these things. Now, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This reminds us of the truth that Jonah discovered when Jonah didn't want God to be kind to the Ninevites when they repented, because he wanted God to destroy them and to judge them. But instead, God was merciful and kind, not just to those within Israel's borders, but even beyond that. In the Old Testament, Israel was like a lighthouse, shining God's light of goodness out from Israel to the nations. In the New Testament, the church is to go out into the nations and make disciples, bringing the nations into submission to and following the Son of this great God's goodness. Verse 10 says, all your works shall give thanks to you. Now stop there. How do works of God give thanks to God? It's kind of a picture form. Works can't really give thanks. Only people can. And that's what it says at the end of verse 10. And all your saints shall bless you. But the works of God are like monuments to God's goodness and grace. And it's as if they cry out, God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your thanksgivings. So we've seen two reasons so far to praise God all the time. God's greatness and God's goodness. There's a third, God's government. And as we read verses 11 through 13, I want you to look for the word kingdom and words like that, because it comes up a lot. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Here David is talking about God's kingly rule in general, more than just a political kingdom. God is the king of the whole world. Sometimes when we look at our political situation in our country and other countries, it's discouraging and things seem to be unraveling. But when it comes to God's kingdom rule, it's always a blessing. It's never not a blessing. It's so great and glorious, and so David is praising God for his kingdom and his kingdom rule. In verse 13, he says that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now hold your finger there and find with me Daniel chapter 4. Daniel comes after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's right after that. So if you're going to the right in your Bibles, after Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel chapter 4. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the greatest king in the known world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and God said, I'm going to take you down. and turn you into a cow for 7 years. You can read the whole story. It's great. But Nebuchadnezzar is giving like the testimony about that. And I want you to notice in verse 3, the words and the language Nebuchadnezzar uses. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from that generation, or from generation to generation. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar had his quiet time in Psalm 145 that day before he wrote that. You could just imagine Daniel teaching him the word of God, like Psalm 145. And Nebuchadnezzar grabbed onto the truth of this verse that we just saw, and he used it and applied it to himself and his situation. God's dynamic rule is not limited by time or space. So we've seen God's greatness, goodness, government. The fourth reason to praise God all of the time is God's generosity. God's generosity. We'll pick it up at our mystery verse, mystery letter, Nun, in verse 13, and go down to verse 16. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling down and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, he's sort of enlarging on the themes he's already talked about God's goodness. And we love to see the parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where one line says it and the second line says it a different way to enlarge upon the meaning of the first line. Verse 14 is like that. The Lord upholds those who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So we see parallels between God upholding or supporting and God raising up. We see parallels from those who fall down or who are bowed down. I tried to email Josh Groban to see if he would come and sing "You Lift Us" or "You Raise Me Up" for us today to really give us the idea behind this verse, but he was unavailable. But this verse helps us to see and appreciate God does raise up and help the vulnerable and inadequate. If you have a need today and you feel like I don't have the resources to make this happen or to make this work, God is the one to look to. He is the one who will raise you up. Then you look at verses 15 and 16. What a sweet couple of verses. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. What is that? Think of the picture of the little birds huddled together, hungry, in need of a worm. Where do they go to get their worm, little birds? You look up to God. God is so kind and good. He's the one who feeds us. He's the one who takes care of us. Where do hungry teenagers look for their food? Now that we're getting ridiculous now, aren't we? Even God can't. No, I'm just kidding. Feels like that sometimes. But it's absolutely true. All creatures ultimately look to our good God for sustenance, and God graciously provides. You think about the rain that came this morning. This morning in the first service, it was pounding on us while we were having the service. But that rain didn't come to just the righteous yards or just the righteous farms. It came to the unrighteous and ungodly farms and yards as well that also were thirsty for water, because God is good to all of his creatures. He is so kind and generous, not just to the just, but to the just and the unjust. This is called God's common grace. And that's the fifth reason why we should praise God all the time. Not just his generosity, but also God's grace. Number 5. That's verses 17 through 21. Let's finish the psalm. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Where it says that God is kind in all his works, that's the hesed word again. He's so loyal. He loves you. He is being kind and gracious to you in all of your works. Verse 18 says that God is near to those who call upon him. All these truths about God's greatness that we've seen does not make God unapproachable. He comes close to those who are in need. You might think, God is so great and amazing. He's just out there. I could never come to him with my needs. But that's exactly what this verse invites you to do. He says, God is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. God is so kind. His nearness doesn't just mean he's always kind of around or within earshot. It's like a close friend, the closeness of help that is ready, willing, and able to meet your need. He says you call on him. You call on him in truth, and it's also parallel in verse 19 for those who fear him. This talks about our attitude. We come to God faithfully, earnestly, sincerely, and reverently. And we call on this great God, and he hears and answers our prayers. He fulfills our desire. He hears us. He saves us. What a gracious God we have, and we should praise God for that. Now, verse 20 is interesting. It's the only verse in this entire psalm that mentions judgment on the wicked. It says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. But that's also part of God's faithfulness, isn't it? We saw that God was slow to anger, but God would not be just if he didn't act justly toward the wicked. If they always got away with their evils forever. And we notice here that God does make a distinction between the wicked and those who call on him, those who fear him, those who love him. And we need to take care which group we're in, because there's only two groups in here. We're in the group that loves him and calls upon him, or we're in the group that's wicked. And God's fuse is still burning, even though it's long, even though there's time to repent. There will come a day when the wicked will be judged, according to this verse. Now, verse 21 is a great conclusion. It picks up from verses 1 and 2, and it kind of goes global. David, again, is personal, and he says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. But then he goes global. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. God is worthy of choir music, and he's worthy of global choir music. All flesh ought to praise God because he is so worthy of all of it. Now, what do you and I know that David didn't know? It's interesting as we read Psalm 145. It's so full of truth, full of goodness, and it's something that we could sing, but let me suggest we can sing it even louder and longer than David could, because we know more. David was writing 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth and ministered. 1,000 years before the cross of Christ. So as we read Psalm 145 with Christian eyes, we actually have different kinds of insights, more developed than even David as he was writing these words. David praised God every day for his acts and mighty deeds, but he didn't even know about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He didn't even know about Jesus taking a blind man and giving him sight, and a deaf man and giving him ears to hear, demons being cast out. David didn't know about that. David didn't know that Jesus would come and raise people from the dead. But we know about it. And then we read about God's goodness and grace. But wow, God provides food for the hungry birds and the hungry teenage boys, yes. But Jesus comes and says, I'm the bread of life. You eat me and you never get hungry again. I'm living water. Drink from this well that I give you, and living water will come out of your heart. Wow. When David thinks of God supporting those that are fallen down and lifting them up. Oh, how different it is for us when we realize the biggest thing that weighs us down is our sins. And Jesus came to die on the cross in the place of sinners. And God raised him from the dead so that everyone who turns from their sin is ultimately raised up because of Jesus. We are declared right with God. David is talking about God's greatness and goodness and grace, but we see all those things even more vividly as we look to the cross of Christ, where all of God's attributes are on display in such a beautiful way. We see God's justice because Jesus had to die in the place of sinners, but we see God's love as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. What a great thing. And that's all at the cross and the resurrection. How wonderful it is. So I'm suggesting, can we sing Psalm 145? Absolutely. But I think for us, we turn the volume up because we see it even more clearly as more truth of God has been revealed than even David saw. As he says, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And like I said, in Hebrew way of thinking, that just meant a long time, my whole life. When we think of it, we think of eternal life. And we think of being with Christ in heaven, right with him forever and ever. That's the best of all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you so much for the revelation that we have of Jesus. And we thank you for how you've manifested all of the truths that we have celebrated in Psalm 145 even more profoundly in Jesus. And we pray that you would bless us as we think about these glorious things. In his name, amen.